Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your grace and mercy to us in Christ, and we pray that you be with us now as we meet to discuss this final chapter from the Lord's Supper. We pray that you give us wisdom and understanding. We ask that you would forgive our sins, and we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Before we begin looking at the final chapter, it's pages 109 to 117. I'm going to read from Jeremiah chapter 31. Starting at verse 31. Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant which I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, although I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. But this is the covenant which I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and on their heart I will write it, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. They will not teach again each man his neighbor and each man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more. Okay, the first question that we've got on page 109 is, what are the two covenants found in the Bible? Works and grace. Okay. All right. Okay.
You got to speak up loud enough for him to hear.
There. Very good. All right. Number two, with whom did God make the covenant of works? Okay. All right. And us in him, of course, but Adam. Number three, what was the condition of this covenant?
Perfect obedience.
Correct. Number four, when Adam sinned, the way to eschatological or eternal life by blank was forever closed off. And, say again?
Our obedience.
Why does Waters say this? Why does Dr. Waters say that? Okay. Okay. All right. Okay. So because of our sin, because of the fall, we are unable to obey, and therefore we cannot, that way is closed off by our own obedience because we cannot obey as sinners. All right. Number five, with whom did God make the covenant of grace? That's implied on page 109. Okay. Number six, what was the condition of this covenant? His obedience. Okay, so we've gone from the covenant of works, which was conditioned upon the obedience of Adam, and he failed, and therefore we cannot meet that condition, to the covenant of grace, which is conditioned upon the obedience of Christ, and of course he meets that obligation. Number seven, on the basis of Christ's work, we are brought from covenant blank to covenant blank.
Curse and blessing.
Okay, covenant curse to covenant blessing. Number eight, while there are differences in administration of this covenant throughout history, there is a fundamental unity that underlies it. What is this fundamental unity?
Salvation of sinners in and by the work of Christ Jesus.
Okay. All right. Number nine, what did God appoint as a help to his people within the covenants? Okay. Covenant signs and covenant meals. Lost my place. Number 10. Having the sign is a guarantee of salvation and an indication of faith. True or false? Okay. This is one of the things that we need to understand. This does differentiate us as Protestants from Roman Catholicism and from some cults, because there are some cults who think that if you simply have the bare sign, that's an absolute indication that you're saved, and you don't need to ever question that, and you don't. And that's all you actually need. It's just that outward external sign.
One of the things that a priest will say at a Catholic funeral has something to do with this recalls the waters of his baptism.
Uh-huh.
You know, and for them that means that's when it happened.
He, yeah, you know. And so there's no question of that. As long as he didn't during his life resist what that was intended to be, then it took effect, is the way they would look at it. All right. Number 11, to what great blessing does having the sign direct us and confirm?
The truth of God's promise.
Okay, very good. And number 12, the Bible begins and ends with blank.
Tree of life.
Tree of life. Okay, so we find that in the garden, and we find that in the end of the book of Revelation. And that's one of the things he says here in this chapter. Yeah. 13, covenant meals point beyond themselves to blank. Okay, thank you. Number 14, the prophets direct the people of God to a great banquet or feast in which God abundantly provides blank. Okay, thank you. Right. Number 15, what the law and the prophets pointed to, Christ has accomplished in blank. Okay, all right. So what we've got, and this is something that should be obvious to us as evangelical Christians, that all of the Old Testament points forward to the work of Christ, and so everything speaks of Christ. We're going to see this coming Lord's Day that the Ethiopian eunuch is reading Isaiah 53, and you can't find a better place in all Scripture to discover the crucifixion of Christ than that. And so it points to Him, His death, burial, and resurrection. Okay, number 16, the Lord's Supper displaces what Old Testament sign?
Passover,
correct. 17, the Lord's Supper represents to the senses of God's people the blank.
Death of Christ for sinners,
okay. And 18, to be filled with spiritual nourishment, God's people commune with blank in the power of blank who works by and with blank. Got to find that sentence. Okay. All right. Okay, so what we've got here is the fact that all of those things are necessary, that God uses all of those things. He uses the gift of faith that He gives us. The Holy Spirit is the one who powerfully works, who gives us that gift of faith and enables us to believe. And all of this is in connection with the Word of God, with the Word of the Lord Jesus Christ. So He does all of those things together. 19, the supper is fundamentally something we do for Christ. True or false?
False.
There are some people who, because they only look at it in terms of a memorial of some kind, think that that is the case, that the supper is just our response to God, and that's all that there is to it. There's no real spiritual receiving on our part of much of anything. We're sort of memorializing and remembering what Christ did, and that's all there is to it. But that's not actually what is taught in Scripture. 20. To what does the supper point backward and forward?
First coming and second coming.
Okay. All right. 21. The new covenant meal stirs our hope for blank.
Christ's return.
Say again?
Christ's return.
Christ's return. Okay. All right. 22. In its social or horizontal dimension, the Lord's Supper confirms to us blank and calls us to blank.
Our commitment to the Lordship of Christ calls us to be separated from the world, from ungodly separating from ungodly participation of the world.
Okay, all right. Very good, thanks. All right. 23, what does God do to those who profane or misuse the supper?
Chasten.
Okay. And 24, quote, as a covenant sign, the supper is, in Christ's hands, an occasion of blank.
Blessing and curse.
Blessing and curse. Okay. All right, so now we get to three questions. The first one has to do with how Christ is present in the supper. 25. Why is the supper not a bare memorial?
Because
through faith, risen Christ is present there.
Okay, that's an extremely important thing. Like I said, this is not just our remembering what Jesus did long ago, and there's nothing that God gives us, and it's just a remembrance. But rather, this is an expectation that we actually meet the Lord Jesus Christ, that Christ promises to meet with us, and we meet with Him at the Lord's Supper. And so there is a true spiritual meeting, a true reality of spiritual meeting with Christ. 26, both the Roman Catholic Church and the Lutheran Church identify Christ's presence with the elements of bread and wine. In what ways is this incorrect?
To identify the humanity of Christ with the bread and wine destroys the very character of the supper as a covenant sign.
Okay, all right. So the important thing that he's bringing out is there is always to be a distinction between the sign and the thing signified. In other words, the sign is not the thing signified. It points forward to that thing, and it gives reference to it, but it is not that thing. So, anybody know, this is extra bonus point questions. What's the Roman Catholic doctrine called, and what's the Lutheran doctrine called?
Transubstantiation and consubstantiation.
Exactly. Okay. Consubstantiation. The Roman Catholic doctrine is that at a particular point in the service, the bread and the wine literally become the body and blood of Christ, although they still look and smell and taste like bread and wine, but they are literally the body and blood of Christ. Consubstantiation says that the physical body of Christ is present over with and under the physical elements. And so Luther saw that those physical elements did not change, and yet at the same time there was a physical presence with those elements is what he was looking at. And so in order to be able to come up with that, Luther had to invent a doctrine that's called the ubiquity of the body of Christ. Ubiquity means everywhere present. When we talk about omnipresence, we're talking about God as Spirit being omnipresent. That term ubiquity has to do with the physical body of Jesus. And so he had to basically invent this to say that the physical body of Jesus is not just localized in heaven, but is physically present with the bread and with the wine anywhere Lutherans would have the Lord's Supper, although there's not a physical change, but it is physically present. So it's a little twist on what Roman Catholicism taught, but it's still similar. Yes, sir?
That Luther doctrine reminds me of a commercial, probably from the 60s, a cigarette commercial. And he talked about that wonderful, it could have been, pick one, Marlboro
yeah.
or whatever.
Yeah.
That wonderful flavors over, under,
around, and through. That's what I think of every time that I almost say that every time, and that's the commercial. That's not the Lutheran doctrine. So I have to catch myself, make sure.
Thing. I know I'm not. Yeah. That's not what they believe, but that's how I remember.
Yeah, that's what I remember too. So it dates us. Yeah, pretty close. Okay. And of course, yeah, over, under, around, and through. I can't remember which cigarette brand it was. But kids today who've never seen a cigarette commercial on TV would have no idea what we were talking about. But these things were, you know, everywhere when I was growing up.
Come a long way, baby.
Yeah.
Virginia Slims.
That's Virginia Slims, yeah. Yeah. All right. Okay. I think we're down to, what, 27? How does such identification destroy the character of the supper as a covenant sign? I think essentially we've answered that question. Yeah. We have. In other words, there has to be that distinction between sign and thing signified. If you identify the two things together, then you've just muddled it up, and then you have problems, because if you say that's the case, then anyone who receives the sign, you're hard-pressed to say they have not received the thing signified. And so we have to see that the sign points to that, but it is not the same thing as that. 28. What distinction does Waters make when he says that it is not the bread and wine of themselves that point to Christ?
It's the bread given and received and distributed and received that points to Jesus Christ.
Okay, so it has to do not just with the bare elements sitting there, but the way in which they are, all of the actions that take place going along with that, the breaking of the bread, the distributing of the bread, the pouring out of the wine, the distributing of the wine, and drinking and eating, and all of that stuff together along with the bread and wine point to Christ, not just the elements sitting there on the table.
Yeah, static versus active.
Yeah, essentially. That has to be involved in it. In what way is Christ present in the supper? Yeah, all the things that we... Okay, so we're looking at a spiritual reality, a spiritual presence, which was Calvin's view, essentially. Zwingli's view was that there was no real presence. The Roman Catholic view was that the elements were the actual presence. The Lutheran view is that the elements are surrounded by the actual physical presence. And Calvin's view was, no, there is a spiritual reality, but no physical reality present there. Okay. 30. We may affirm then that the bread and the wine are the body and blood of Christ, not blank or blank, but blank for God's people as we approach the table and feed upon Christ. And another blank. Okay, thank you. All right, so once again, part of this misunderstanding of the Lord's Supper is superstition. And it has to do with that identification of the sign with the thing signified, making them identical rather than one pointing to the other. And we receive what is spoken of there through faith. Three questions. Who may come to the supper? 31. First, the supper is available to those believers who blank. Okay. Okay. 32. What understanding must they have?
The gospel of their sin and the antidote.
Yeah. Okay. There you go. All right. So there has to be an understanding of what's taking place, of what the gospel is, of who Christ is, what Christ has done, and so on. 33. What role does church membership play in this?
Framework or a process by which the qualifications are examined and verified.
Okay. All right. What? Anybody want to add anything to that? One of the things we understand about the sacraments is that they are sacraments of the church as the covenant community, and so the church, as the covenant community, celebrates the sacraments. We don't do this in an individual way as lone wolf Christians or just all by ourselves somewhere when we happen to just feel like it or something. It's part of the covenant community, and it's given to the church as that, and therefore it is for membership in the church is there as a prerequisite so that we know that these folks that are communing are professing believers in Christ. They're members of that body. Now, it doesn't guarantee it, but I mean that's what we're looking for. Which is why on Sunday mornings I invite folks to come who are members in good standing of an evangelical church, because that's part of the body of Christ. That's part of the covenant community, even if they're not part of our own local church. Okay. 34, with whom does the ultimate responsibility to commune properly lie? The individual. Okay, elders play a role in this, but ultimately the individual person is held responsible for his communion with the Lord. Okay. 35, second, There are occasions when even professing Christians may be barred from the table. What are they?
A long list of them there, but it just boils down to a lifestyle of sin.
Okay.
Where you say one thing, but you just...
Right. Right, so you're saying that you're a Christian, but you're wanting to continue to indulge in your sin without repentance, and in some cases today, people are saying, well, there's no sin in that at all, and they don't see that there's a problem with same-sex attraction, for example. It's the big issue right now, but it could be other things. All right. 36. How does 1 Corinthians 5:11 apply to all of this?
It tells us to guard ourselves and not even associate with the people who are living the kind of lifestyle that is obviously not Christian and condoning.
Okay, okay. Yeah, now notice that he's got it quoted here, not even to eat with such a one. And so he's talking about not people outside the church, but people who are claiming to be Christians, but who are idol worshipers and drunkards and so on. And so what he's saying there, the way Waters is applying this is the not even eat with such a one is not just don't invite him into your home for a meal, but this should not be someone who's coming to the Lord's table and you are eating the Lord's Supper together with them. And that's his approach to what's going on here. Okay. All right. 37. Why is it wrong for an impenitent sinner to approach the Lord's table? Right. Okay.
He uses the word, what, incongruous?
Yes, incongruous.
And it makes no sense. I mean, that's where you come to be relieved of to confess and repent and receive grace. And if you're unrepentant,
why come?
Why come?
Yeah, that's the whole point. If the Lord's Supper is for those who recognize their sin and are repentant, then why would you come to the Lord's table unrepentant and refusing to confess your sin? It does make no sense in that matter. 38, the exclusion of an impenitent sinner from the table is designed to punish him and declare that he is not a Christian at all. I should have put true or false after that.
False.
Okay, false. Okay. That's supposed to have true or false after it, sorry. I guess it probably shows that that's what that was supposed to be since it was a declarative sentence. All right. False. What's the purpose of discipline?
Restoration.
Okay, if at all possible, restoration, as well as a number of other things, but you're seeking to restore the penitent sinner. If, however, an impenitent sinner should not repent of his sin and turn to Christ, what will happen to him? Right. Okay, so those things that are held out as the curse of God will be finally realized on the one who, after warning and after refusal to repent, just continues in such a lifestyle, then that curse will fall upon him. Okay. 40. What is the second reason Waters mentions that it is necessary to exclude impenitent sinners from the table? Okay.
He says it threatens the holiness and the integrity of the church.
Right, right. The integrity of the church. It does. You're right. It affects the witness of the church before the world, the integrity of what we believe. If we say that we believe one thing and yet just disregard that, especially in something as important as this, then we really don't believe it at all, apparently.
Do you remember incident when a guy that was under church discipline and went through several stages and he stood up and turned and faced the congregation before the call to worship said, in some mysterious way, I know that my sin has affected all of you. And he went on from there in a broken heart of repentance.
Mm-hmm.
You remember that? Or were you there then?
I'm not sure that I was there then. I'm not sure. I have seen that type of thing, however.
Ron.
Okay.
Yeah, because we were brand new.
Yeah.
This whole thing, the whole process was just a revelation to us. It was culture shock to us.
It is culture shock when you grow up in a church that doesn't believe in that type of thing, and all of a sudden you actually see it.
And
what you're seeing in that instance is the fruit of what discipline is designed to do and what repentance is supposed to be.
Mm-hmm.
So that works. So it worked in that instance, which is a great, wonderful thing.
Amazing thing.
Yeah. Yeah. The fact that you still remember it obviously is an indication that it was an amazing thing. Okay. Third, there are times when professing Christians hesitate to come to the table. What are they? Okay. This actually, as a pastor, this is what I deal with more, I guess, than anything else. Not so much here, but in a previous church that I served in another state, there was a lady that had a very tender soul, and on Sunday, if I preached on something that had to do with sin, Monday morning she'd be in my office. She wouldn't take communion, and she'd be in my office on Sunday. On Monday morning, worried that, you know, have I lost my salvation and everything. And so she was a very tender-hearted soul, and she was concerned all the time that she might possibly sin and God would kick her out. Now, there were lots of reasons, even though she knew that that wasn't the case, there were lots of reasons. Her basically got back to the fact that her father left her mother and the children when she was little and just went on off, and so she just basically had this idea, you can't trust a father to always keep his word. And so she was worried that maybe God was like that and he wouldn't always keep his word, and she would do something that would be so bad that God would say, no, yeah, this is it. Even though generally the things that she was concerned about were not necessarily sin. They had to do with doubts and fears that we all struggle with.
When I was still going to the Catholic Church, I wasn't taking communion because I knew we didn't sync up with their doctrines on a lot of stuff. I didn't have anywhere else to go at the time.
Mm-hmm.
I didn't know where to go, but I knew that it wasn't, that's why I wasn't doing it there, because it wasn't right.
You did the right thing. I mean, it actually comes into play because if you are going to a church that is doing something that's not biblical and they ask you to participate in that, you have a right to say no. If from Scripture you're very sure that this is not what God teaches, then it's better for you to refrain. So that's a good thing.
Lesson on last Sunday on the Pilgrim's Progress was Christian going through the valley of humiliation and encountering the cave where two giants had been, and where they ground the bones of pilgrims and burned them and all of that. And one was named Pagan, he'd been dead for years, and the other one was a toothless giant, he could just sit there and grin. His name was Pope.
Pope. Yeah, okay. We don't know where he stood, do we? That's it. Okay, question 42. You're talking about professing Christians who hesitate to come to the table. What should such believers recognize? There we go. Exactly. So the Lord's Supper is designed by God just for such Christians as these, those that have doubts and fears, that feel they're unworthy and undeserving. Then yes, that is designed to help Christians in a situation like that. Okay. 43, true or false question. The table is a reward for good behavior.
False.
Okay. 44. Why may staying away from the table be the very worst thing for a struggling Christian?
It's the very thing they need.
Yeah, it's the great thing they need.
It's a source of grace.
It is a source of. Yeah. So the very grace that they actually need in their struggle is something that they're staying away from at that point. All right, three questions. Last one. How is the Lord's Supper like and unlike baptism? Question 45. In what five ways does waters say the supper and baptism are alike? On page 116. Okay, that's one. Right, so they're unique to the New Covenant. That's two.
Only to be observed within the New Covenant unity.
Okay, three.
Both point to Christ and his benefits.
Okay, four.
Each is to be observed until Christ returns.
All right, five. All right, so those five things that he's mentioning there. Question 46. And what are the different Old Covenant analogs that the supper and baptism have? Okay. All right, thank you. And so you've answered the next two questions. what does baptism point to particularly? Well, go ahead. What does baptism point to particularly? Okay. And Lord's Supper? The cross of Christ. Okay. 49. Baptism is the covenant sign of blank, and it's to be administered only once. The supper is the sign of blank, and is to be administered often.
Initiation and nourishment.
Okay. Initiation and nourishment. All right. 50. Why is the supper not to be administered to covenant children? Okay, essentially, yeah. The idea there being, it's not giving an age, it's just saying that there is a requirement, and the requirement is a certain knowledge of the gospel and of Christ. Okay.
You've got a decades of experience as a pastor. What, just out of your experience, what's the youngest that you've seen a credible, rock-solid profession of faith, age-wise?
About seven. No, I take that back. I take that back. Five.
Okay.
Five. Because, and this was not in this country. Now, in this country, a little boy about age seven. Overseas, a little girl who was 5 years old, who became very, very concerned, couldn't sleep, was talking to her mom about fear of going to hell and all this type of stuff. I mean, she was just really terrified, and her mom began to just talk to her about Christ and everything else. And all of a sudden, as her mother dealt with her over several days, at some point in that time period, she came to faith in Christ, and her mother said her entire countenance and demeanor changed. And that there was an evident thing. I mean, she was no longer afraid of hell. She was talking about how she loved Jesus and that Jesus had saved her. I mean, she just plain said that. But her attitude toward everything changed as well. So I would point to that as something that I think was...
We were having a discussion this afternoon and thinking about our current culture, the rapid pace, the distractions, the frenetic pace, images. The Puritans in the 1600s, and they didn't have all that. Do you think that, and they were focused, really focused, do you think that then the ages might have been a little bit younger than what we would? I mean, it's just curious. I'm just curious.
Honestly, I'm not sure. It actually, because of some of the parts of some Puritan doctrine, it might have been later. Okay. Because I think that they were looking for obvious signs of a deep-seated repentance. And so there were some folks that just really, I think genuinely, were repentant, but their culture was something that expected them to exhibit mourning and wailing and crying for a long period of time in order to express real genuine repentance. And because that didn't happen, they weren't sure that they were repentant. And so they put it off and put it off. And so it ended up being maybe in the late teens, early 20s.
I knew they scrutinized it really hard.
Yeah, they did.
Yeah.
So it
that makes sense.
It kind of depends on the culture that you're looking at. So you can go overboard in either direction. I mean, you can fall off this rail on to either side and be injured. It just missed the whole point. Question 51. What is the final meal Christ has prepared for us? The Messianic banquet. The Mary Supper of the Lamb. Okay, and last question. What's the very best fare we will have at that meal?
Christ himself.
Okay, the best that we will ever receive from God. We have received in Christ, and we will receive in greater fullness at that time. Anybody have any questions or comments about the book? I just received an email yesterday. Yeah, there's a new book on the Lord's Supper by yet another author, but we're not going to do it right now.
Matheson.
Yeah.
Yeah, I saw that. I
went,
whoa.
Yeah.
I saw that a few weeks ago.
Yeah, everybody's interested in this. We're not going to do that right now. We're going to the other book. No questions, comments? Then let's pray.
Great study.
Yeah, let's pray. We thank you, Lord, for the things we've had a chance to study and to discuss together. And now we ask that you would bless us as we conclude our study with a greater understanding of the Lord's table and all of your provision for us through Christ. And we ask that you'd bless us as we go into our next study, Lord willing, next week. Please forgive our sins and bless us to serve Christ daily. We ask in his holy name. Amen.